Last week is kind of a fitting psalm to lead into this week. So if you weren't here last week, I'll quickly encapsulate it like this. Psalm 107, that's what we went through last week. So we went through the first 32 verses, I think, and then, you know, the last verse of the psalm. If you read through it, it starts off like many other psalms with the psalmist saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures not for a short time, not for like a long amount of time, but forever." So that's how the psalm starts. But then it kind of takes an interesting turn around verse 4, because the psalmist gives four illustrations, four pictures of what it looks like to be redeemed by God. He takes these four images, and one of them is of a caravan that's lost in the wilderness. And wilderness in Bible times didn't necessarily mean like woods and trees and like a rainforest. It meant like a barren, dry wasteland. And these people are in this barren, dry wasteland. They're close to death because now they're hungry and thirsty. But then they cried out to the Lord. And the scripture says he delivered them from their distresses. And then he led them to the city that they were looking towards. You could see the picture, and we likened it to salvation. When we're lost in this world, we're lost in the barren wasteland that is this world. When we're caught in sin, we're on a broadway that leads to destruction. But then Jesus, in his grace, redeems us and sets us on a course towards a city whose builder and maker is God. First picture. Second picture was really cool, and I think a lot of us can relate to that. Before knowing Christ, being in prison, sitting in a dark dungeon on death row was the second illustration. And then this person cried out to the Lord in their distresses. And then light burst into the dungeon, their shackles fell off. And that is a perfect picture shown all time and time again in Scripture of what salvation looks like, because Jesus came to set the captive free. We were bound in sin. We were bound on a pathway that led to death and destruction, bound, being led by our own flesh, being led by the desires of the enemy, and Jesus sets us free. Second illustration, that's what salvation looks like. Third one, and you'll see why it's tied into this, and I'll tie it in a moment. Third one, salvation looks like a man languishing on a sickbed who loses his appetite, and he's this close to dying. And he cries out to the Lord in his distresses, and the Lord delivers him. Awesome picture of salvation. All of this, by the way, let me just preface this, was likened to literal people who were in Babylonian captivity, most likely, and were actually going to rebuild the temple. So it's got a literal significance in that time period, but it's got an eternal significance for the people of God, because it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures, not just for the people during the Babylonian captivity, but forever." So salvation looks like you are sick in your sin, and then the physician of the soul came to you, and he healed you from your iniquities. And you know how he did it? By his stripes you are healed. He bore on the cross your sin, your shame, your judgment to set you free so that you can be healed, not only temporally, but eternally, forever and ever and ever. Last picture, it likens redemption to being on a ship in the midst of an ocean. All of a sudden the clouds turn black and this huge tempest comes, big storm. You're basically a dead man. You're on the water and you're like, "There's no way I'm getting out of this one." But they, like everyone else in the illustrations prior, cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them from their distresses. Once again, we liken that to salvation, just in the sense of us being on a ship, so to speak, a destination that's only going to lead to destruction without Jesus. And when the storms of life come without him, if we're not built upon a rock, so to speak, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, we are going to crumble, and the storm will destroy us. But by grace, when we cry out to the Lord, he delivers us. So why am I saying that before we go into this psalm? Because as we look into Psalm 13 tonight, it's a fitting, it is, I didn't plan it to be this way, but it's a fitting transition, because God often uses those situations in the life of somebody who's going to call to be his son or daughter. He uses the distressful situations in life where it looks like there's no way out. It looks like you're going to fall, you're going to sink in the muck and mire of depression, of bitterness, of apathy, of sin, of whatever. And it looks like you're going down, and you get to that point, and all of a sudden, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit quickens your heart, and you cry out to Jesus, and he rescues you. He set your feet upon a rock, and he puts a new song in your mouth, a song of praise and thanksgiving to our God. And as Psalm 40 says, many will see it and hear and put their trust in you. No, not you, in him, because they see the God who delivered you. And David in Psalm 13, we're going to see, is in one of those situations where he's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, "How long?" The song, Psalm 13, is six verses long. We're going to look at all six verses tonight. It's often called the How Long Psalm. And the reason why it's often called the How Long Psalm is because four times in the first two verses, David is crying out with questions to God that begin with, How long? How long? Now, we don't know exactly what time period that this was for David. When you think about David's life as a young boy, young man, we're not sure of his age, but somewhere between 10 to 13 years old is what we guess. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel to eventually be the king of Israel. So that's off to a good start. When Samuel comes and finds you and anoints you with oil and you're going to be the king of Israel, you're off to a good start. But the good start gets even better because providentially, a few years later, he finds out about a battle that's arrayed near the Valley of Elah. And he goes there and he sees that there's this Philistine giant by the name of Goliath taunting the armies of Israel. And while the armies of Israel are shuddering in their boots, so to speak, he knows that God has delivered him from the paw of the bear and of the lion. And he's like, this Philistine is going to be like one of those. Who is he to come and transgress the armies of the living God? By God's grace, he goes into the Valley of Elah just with five smooth stones and a sling. And he slays the giant. The armies of Israel follow behind him and they win the battle against the Philistines. His life, so to speak, is off to a really good start. And the good start gets better from there because he ends up being in Saul's court. It looks like he might have been in there before, too. But now he's going to be in Saul's court. And he's going to eventually go from there to be a commander of 1,000 men. That's looking really good. He gets to go and he kills a certain number of Philistines. And he gets to win Saul's daughter in marriage. So now he's got a wife. He's got a position in Saul's court. He's ordained to be the king of Israel. His life is looking fantastic. It's looking really good. Until all of a sudden Saul was tormented by jealousy, envy, and an evil spirit. And he set his sights on David, and he set his sights on killing David. And he gets to the bottom of this whole thing that's going on, that his son Jonathan is involved with helping David because they were both tightly knit friends. And he sees that Jonathan is helping David. And he's like, you know what? We're going after David. And Jonathan, I guess you're trying to betray me too by helping him. So he gets his men. They go look for David, but it's too late because Jonathan already told David, my dad's going to try to kill you. So now all of a sudden, David, who had a wife, had a job, had a calling that he was seeing go step by step, it's looking great. He had a life that he had in Jerusalem. He had a wife. He had all these things. And all of a sudden, his whole life gets interrupted. All of a sudden, now he's on the run. And he's got to go meet Samuel in 1 Samuel 19 in Gibeah, I believe. And then right from there, for the rest of a long period of time, he's going to be on the run. He's going to be in the wilderness. He's going to be in desert strongholds. He's going to be hiding in forests. He's going to be hiding in caves. He's going to be staying with the Philistines for a time, which was unthinkable for the man who was used to kill the Philistine warrior named Goliath. He's going to be almost betrayed by the Keilites, and then he's going to be sort of betrayed by the Ziphites, or at least sold out by the Ziphites for years. For what maybe, I don't know, 9, 10 years, we're not sure the amount of time exactly, but think about the transition. So when David's crying out in this psalm, Lord, how long, how long, how long? It could be at any point during that sojourning. Just crying out, what happened? I thought I was the anointed king of Israel. I mean, you were with me, right? You were with me when I battled the lion. You were with me when I battled the bear. You were with me when I battled Goliath. What happened? Did you forget about me? Did I do something wrong? And now you've kind of left me. Now, or this psalm could be during the period of the next time David had to flee Jerusalem. Because he didn't have to flee Jerusalem just once. Second time he had to flee Jerusalem was when his son, named Absalom, usurped his throne. Imagine what that feels like in itself. Your son, who came from your loins, now sets his sights on you to kill you and usurps the throne. And you, as an older man, have to leave the city in which you're king? And this was probably really hard for David because the whole situation with Absalom was connected with David's sin with Bathsheba. We remember that the prophet Nathan told him that this kind of thing was going to happen because of his sin. There was going to be a judgment that was going to come. So now you can imagine David leaving Jerusalem and thinking, okay, I knew God was upset. I knew he was upset with me. I knew this was wrong and I repented and I was really sorry. But how long am I going to be cast off from you forever? So we get the context of where it could be. Do we know exactly where it is? No, we don't. But we have a good idea of a whole bunch of opportunities that he would have to cry out. Maybe he cried out this psalm a bunch of times. One thing you'll see that's pretty neat about this psalm is it's a psalm of transition. Verse 1, it starts off in despair, lamenting, anguish. But by the time you get to verse 6, David is rejoicing. Awesome lesson that. Let me tell you one cool application of this right away. So here we go. Application number one from this text is this. That often the sovereign God-appointed means that God will use to bring you from the dungeon of despair into the light of His glorious grace is going to be prayer. Just honest, honest crying out to God. And then God, by His Holy Spirit, redirects your countenance, enlightens your eyes, and changes your tone just by His sovereign work in you as you're praying. It's just an awesome theme of the psalm. You like six verses. I was going over this psalm with somebody, just talking to them about it. And by the time we get to the end, they're like, whoop, what happened? Because they caught it. I'm just reading it through with them. I'm talking about it to them. And they're like, what happened? Did God answer his prayer? And I'm like, no, there's no sign of his specific prayer being answered. But in a way, God did answer his prayer because God totally changed his countenance as we go through the psalm. But we're going to start off together. We're going to start off in verse 1. And we'll see the first two times that David asks God this question. Verse 1 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, this is important. He says it two times in verse 1. He's going to say it two times again in verse 2, the question, how long? That's really important if you're Jewish. Because we know in the Jewish culture and in the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasis, you use repetition. Today we have italics and we have bold. But in Jesus' day, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would start teaching your disciples and you would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. Or verily, verily. In other words, if you miss other things, don't miss this. The repetition meant emphasis. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, when the angels are around the throne of God. And what are they saying before the throne of God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, why did he say it three times, not two times? Because God is holy, holy, holy. It's like, don't miss this. He is holy. He is unbelievably holy. There's nobody like him. He is set apart. He is beautiful, radiant. In him is no sin. He's the only one who's uncreated. He's the only one who's unchanging. There is no one like this God. There is no one like Yahweh. He's holy. And if you really want to get how holy God is, you turn over to Revelation. And then you're going to see the angels not only saying holy, holy, holy three times in a row, but then as one says it three times, another says it three times, and then another says it three times, and then another says it three times, and the scripture says they don't rest day and night saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And by the way, just as a quick side note, they're not bored, they're not disappointed, like how come we got this job? Like, how come we got to be around the throne of God telling God he's holy, holy, holy all the time? This stinks. I wish I was somebody else. No, no. It's an amazing thing to be before the throne of God and just declare forever and ever, you are holy, holy, holy. Want to know how amazing God is? That you could be an angel around the throne of God saying that forever. That's your lot in eternal life, so to speak. And you love it. Because in God's presence is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. So the emphasis, when we see things repeated, we get it. Emphasis, right? So though how long isn't said here four times in a row, it's said four times in two verses. So our eyes and ears are immediately perked, so to speak. I'm like, okay, he's emphasizing anguish here, anguish of heart. And I think, by the way, it's a question that everyone in this room can relate to. I think so. I know I can. If you as a Christian, right, or even as a person, by the way, I think people, before they even know who God is, they cry out to whatever deity they have in their mind and say, how long? How long is this situation going to be like this? And then as a Christian, when you know the one true God and you know how amazing he is, sometimes you don't understand, especially as a young believer, why things are the way they are. And you've prayed for them to change. And then you start thinking, at first you're patient. At first you're like, okay, you know, I got to deal with this. I'm going to navigate it. But then all of a sudden that patience starts to degenerate into impatient anguish. And you're going to see the graciousness of God, how he deals with us there. Don't forget, God knows what it's like. He's the one who has it inscripturated in the words of the Bible forever and ever. How long? How long? So if you feel that way tonight, and if you have felt that way before, or if you feel that way and your question to God is how long, he knows. It's not a new question for him. He had it inscripturated in the Bible. And you're not going to be one of the only people, as you're going to see in a moment. There's a lot of people, godly men in scriptures who have said this. Just to give you an illustration, and I think it works like this. When I was younger, I don't know how old, but it was one of my birthdays, and I got a video game, Superman video game that I was really looking forward to. It was like the epic, you know, I think it was like the Death and Return of Superman or something like that. And I was so excited. I'm like, this is it. This is the once-in-a-lifetime video game that I've been looking forward to. And I got it, and I was super excited. And I go downstairs to play it on my birthday. I'm a child. This is before I know the Lord, you know, but this is what my life was thinking about, and this is what I was thinking about in that moment. I run downstairs. I start to play it, and my mom goes to the bank. Now I know, even as a young kid, mom goes to the bank. That doesn't really take too long. She's going to be there, what, 15, 20 minutes? The bank is down the block. She drives through, says hello to the teller, gives them what they need or gets what she needs to get, and then she comes home. I'm downstairs playing my video game. 30 minutes passes. I think I go upstairs and I ask my grandma, like, hey, is mom home yet? No, she's not home yet. Okay, I'll go back downstairs. I'll play my video game. I had a goal, by the way, on birthday morning to beat this video game, and the farthest I ever got was this morning, but you'll see what happens in a moment. So I go upstairs an hour later. The bank's like 3 minutes away. And now I go upstairs and mom's still not home yet. And I'm like, now I'm getting really nervous. I don't want to eat. I could barely carry on the conversation with my grandma at that time. And now I'm going back downstairs and I'm like, what to do? I don't know God at this point. I don't know anything about anything. So I'm thinking, all right, mom, this is my birthday. I may lose my mom. My mom may not be coming home right now. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to shut off the video game. It's going to be my offering to God, so to speak. God, if I shut off this video game, will you bring mom home? So I shut off my video game. It was the furthest I ever got in that video game, and I shut it off, and then mom still doesn't come home. I think it was about 2 hours I waited, and something happened at the bank, and the line was crazy long, and she ended up waiting there for 2 hours. And I look back at that now, and yes, I wasn't a Christian, and yes, I was a young child, but I watched how quickly that tendency is to go from patiently waiting to all of a sudden distressed, to all of a sudden just trying to come up with something to make yourself feel better. And all of a sudden just try to, oh, I'm going to do this. Maybe I could do this. Maybe I could bargain with God. Maybe God's forgotten about me. Maybe he's angry with me. Now, it's one thing to do that when you're a child and you don't know who God is, but it's crazy to think like that. And how often we do stuff like that when we're Christians. And we know God and we know he's faithful, but all of a sudden our patient waiting degenerates into impatient questioning, and we're going to try to figure this out by ourselves. Like I said, David wasn't the only one to feel that way, and if you've ever felt that way, you're not the only one too. Job says to the Lord in chapter 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face from me? And why do you regard me as an enemy? He says that in chapter 13. By the time you get to chapter 42, he says, I know that you could do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, this is what God asked Job, by the way. He says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, this is what Job is saying, I uttered things which I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Then in verse 6, he tells the Lord, therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, I asked you, God, why are you hiding your face from me? Why do you regard me as an enemy? And by the time he gets to the end of the book, he's like, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you have an amazing plan. No purpose of yours can be withheld. I'm sorry. I'm the one who's wrong. You did nothing wrong here. In Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord, and why do you hide in times of trouble? He says that in verse 1. Then as you go to verse 16, he says, the Lord is king forever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. In Psalm 35, listen to this, verse 17, the psalmist says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. So he says that in verse 17, like, where are you, God? Well, very next verse, this is what he says. I will give thanks to you in the assembly. I will praise you among many people. And by the end of that psalm, in the very last verse, he writes, my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Why am I saying this? Because I want you to see something. When you feel in anguish, if you cry out to the one true God and you cry out in the name of Jesus, you can be assured that at some point, you don't know necessarily how long, but look at the pattern that's happening here. Anguish in the beginning leads to rejoicing at the end. And as a Christian, you know one way or another, rejoicing is your ultimate destination. It may not come on Tuesday, so to speak, or it may not come on Thursday, but weeping endures for a night, and joy comes in the morning. and you know, like a ship with an inevitable destination, as a Christian, you're destined to rejoice. Because of your own goodness? No, no, no. Because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as you rejoice forever, He gets glory because He is the reason for your rejoicing. Habakkuk said the same thing or a similar thing in chapter 1, verse 2 of his book. He says this, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. So his argument with God was saying, I don't understand, God, why you're using the Assyrian nation to judge the people of Israel. I don't know why you're using a more wicked nation to judge us. My question, why do I cry out and why aren't you doing anything about it? By the end of the book, listen to what Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, basically, though everything and all the livelihood and everything around me was just seeming to perish and dwindle to nothing, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Well, what does he mean by that? In other words, like a deer can prance and just kind of run and sprint towards its goal instead of being there sort of melancholy and dragged down. Habakkuk saying, you're going to make my feet like deer's feet. You're going to make me run and not grow weary once again. And he will make me walk on high hills. I won't say the rest of these quotes, but Psalm 79, verse 5, Ahaph says something very similar. It says, how long? He starts off a verse like that. Psalm 88, verse 14, the sons of Korah ask to the Lord, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Psalm 89, verse 46, Ethan, the Ezraite, says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? And in Lamentations 5:20, even the prophet Jeremiah says to the Lord, why do you forget us forever? And why do you forsake us for so long a time? If you've ever thought that and you've asked that to the Lord, oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Consider how foolish a question it is, but yet how genuine it could be of the heart. Can omniscience forget? Can the eternal deity ever forget anything? No, but it's a feeling, right? It's more of a cry of the heart. It's like, I know it, George, I don't really think God forgot about me, but I mean, it looks like he's forgotten about me. Well, if you've ever said that to the Lord and you might have wondered his response to you, hear the word of the Lord as spoken through the prophet Isaiah when Zion thought that God had forgotten them. The Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? So if you're like me, you're thinking that moment, no, she can't. The Lord says, surely they may forget. So even they can forget. So don't be, you know, caught up in the sentimentality of that. There are plenty of moms who have had boys or girls that like, oh, I love this child. You know what? Not too long from there, they forget about the child. So the Lord says, can a mother forget about the nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And he says, surely they may forget, but watch what he says. Yet I will not forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The response that David was looking for and that David knew, because if you see the Psalms, he knew the heart of God. You need to know, as a son or daughter of God, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Him alone for salvation, you may go through dark seasons, dark nights of the soul, where you feel like God has forgotten you. But if you are His, if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, if you believe by grace alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are never forgotten by God. Nay, on the other hand, he says, I haven't forgotten you. I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. And though you can't see me, it doesn't mean I can't see you. Even in your darkest and most burdensome affliction. And that's where he starts off, verse 1, David's despair. Where was his despair? In verse 1, his despair was centered in thinking, God has forgotten me. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me forever? Well, just think about this. I was talking with somebody about this today, and this thought came into my mind. For every Christian, you are never forsaken by God. Right? For as a Christian, you'll never know what it's like to be forsaken by God. You just won't. You're going to spend forever, and the only one in heaven who has nail-scarred hands is going to be Jesus, and it's going to be a reminder to you of His great grace towards you, for His namesake and for His glory, but it'll be a reminder of His grace towards you. You've never been forsaken by God, because you know what? He even promises, never will I leave you nor forsake you. But Jesus knows what it's like to feel forsaken in a way that you'll never know. He's the one who on the cross, in this great mystery that happened there, cried out to his Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To illustrate to us and to show us that he was going to bear sin. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. So think about that. David's crying out to the Lord, will you hide your face from me forever? And God hadn't. Well, David may not have been able to see him, so to speak, but God was looking right at him. The countenance of God was set on him. But Jesus knew what it was like to feel forsaken by God. Yet he still was God. That's the amazingness of the truth about the deity of Christ. That though ontologically he is one with the Father, yet because they are distinct persons, he could feel the wrath of the Father and feel forsaken by the Father, even though he was eternally loved and in communion with his Father. Welcome to the mystery of the Trinity. So David starts off with despairing about God. Verse 2, we're going to see David's despair with himself and others. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Okay, so there it is. How long again? Two times. First question is, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, you know what it means, because if you've ever been through a problem and you've tried to figure it out and you had no answer and you tried to figure it out in yourself, you know how frustrating that is? Like, there is no answer to this. And you start to do it, and it leads to where David goes when he says, having sorrow in my heart daily, daily. And if you've ever battled with depression on some level, you know exactly what he means. Because the more you try to reason it out in your own heart, it doesn't get better. It only gets worse. It doesn't lead to happiness. It only leads to sorrow, and it leads to perpetual sorrow. And you're like, man, this is like a streak now. This is like 5 days. This is like 2 weeks. This is like 2 months. I feel like there's this heaviness that's on me, and it's not lifting. Because he's taking counsel in his own heart. I know about this because I can see God's grace at work in me. Because I almost kind of feel like at times that you kind of argue with yourself and you say, like, you know what, honestly, this situation is bad. No, I know God is great. He's great. But this situation is really bad. There's no way out of this situation. And it's probably going to be this way, and it deserves to be this way. There's no doubt about it. It's going to be this way. You can talk to me. Good advice. That is great advice. But when I look at the situation, there's really no way out. I've examined it. I've taken counsel. I've looked at possible routes of escape. There is no route of escape in this case. And you do that kind of stuff sometimes in your own soul, but if you're a Christian, by the grace of God, at some point, you know, he checks you and he's like, you know, that's not true. Because you know I'm the God of the impossible, and this isn't about you trying to figure your way out of anything. So rather than taking counsel in your own heart, we should learn from David and do what he does. Talk to God about it. That's where the change happens. You could talk to people and you could talk to yourself, and it doesn't lead to where it needs to go. It leads to perpetual sorrow. So one of the themes of this psalm is you run to the throne of grace. Do you know how much it costs so you can go to the throne of grace? You have no access to the throne of grace apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, with his sacrifice, bearing in his body your sin, opened up a doorway. So forever you can have access to the Father. How amazing is that? One of the immediate signs after Jesus' crucifixion of the doorway being opened was that the veil of the temple was torn in two, right? There was a big temple, and if you were there was a big temple with a big veil, and if you were a priest, a high priest in Israel, you couldn't go in there but once a year. And that veil was so thick, there's no way you were going to rip it with human hands. I don't even know how you're going to do it unless you got like a whole bunch of hands and tried to do this in some strange, funny looking way. I don't know how you're going to do it, but God did it. Without human hands. And he tore it, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom to show that, hey, I'm doing this. I'm opening up this doorway. Like, well, what does that mean? The whole veil and the temple? What are you talking about? Well, this veil was sealing off the Holy of Holies. It was where the high priest would go once a year to offer up atonement for the people of Israel. It was showing the people of Israel without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you can't even get in here. He is so holy, you can't come in here but once a year. That's how holy he is, and that's how sinful you are. And then because of the work of Jesus Christ, the doorway has been opened so that we could run to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need, as the scripture says. So why would you and I take counsel in ourselves? Why would I run and talk to you, as amazing as the godly counsel you might give me or I might give you? Wouldn't we run to that throne that's been opened up to us? Amen. Now, that was one thing that he was concerned about, and he's doing it, and it's not leading anywhere good. But the other thing was this. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? It's one thing to feel at the muck, in the muck and mire of life. It's another thing to be caught in a snare, to be caught in depression, to be caught in this situation, and then have somebody over you saying, ha ha ha, I knew that was going to happen to you. I was hoping for this. Yeah, God delivers you, right? God comes through for you. It doesn't look like he's coming through for you right now, does it? You don't look so delivered right now. You don't look so holy right now. You don't look like a son or daughter of God right now. So it's one thing to be caught in the muck and mire. It's another thing to have an enemy gloating over you. Now imagine what that felt like for David. One moment you're riding high. The people in Israel are saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, he has slain his 10,000s. He's like a hero. He's like a folk hero in the eyes of the people of Israel. And he's got his eyes fixed on God. He was a man after God's own heart. But then all of a sudden, his enemies, whether it was Saul, whether it was the Philistines, whether it was Absalom, watched this man of God go on the run, seemingly dispensed of by God. Imagine what that's like. You know who else knows how that feels, right? Jesus. You think about Jesus on the cross, looking at his own creations, people who he created. People who are only taking their next breath because in his divine grace he is allowing them to breathe and say the words they're saying. And they say, prophesy, who struck you? Or they say, you saved others, can you not save yourself? Hearing the gloating of the enemy through the voice of people, and who knows however much else he heard. If you look at Psalm 22, it's a description that looks like it's what was encircling Jesus around the cross. And just the torment that he faced, not only from men, but ultimately what came from God his Father. Wow. So he's got two verses right there. Two verses showing us, this is my plight. How long? Is this ever going to change? But then verse 3 and 4, breakthrough starts to happen because a petition starts to come. It goes from anguishing, lamenting, to all of a sudden petitioning the Most High God. He says in verse 3, consider and hear me. Or translation in the Hebrew, look upon me and answer me. Because the Jewish person knew that if God's countenance, if his eyes set towards whoever he was going to set his eyes towards, the whole situation changed. You see kind of a parallel of that by the gate called Beautiful. When Peter and John are walking there and they see this lame man who was lame for years since his birth. And all of a sudden, as he cried out, he's used to people not looking at him. He's used to people just walking by him. But all of a sudden, it says Peter fixed his eyes upon him. Just an awesome illustration of what it looks like as the eyes of the Lord go to and fro the earth, looking for a man whose heart is perfect or right towards him, so he might display his strength towards him. So it says, look upon me and answer me, O Lord my God. I want to say one word about that. Grace. He says, look upon me and answer me. And who is he talking to? Oh, Lord, my God. He didn't go running to another God. He wasn't saying, all right, the God of Israel, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not looking for a different God. He's looking to Yahweh. He's looking to the one true God. You can see the grace of God at work in your life. If you go through the deepest storms, the darkest trials, and you're still crying out to the one true God, that's God's grace preserving you. That's God's grace at work in you. That you didn't say, you know what? Jesus didn't work for me. I'm going to try somebody else. Jesus didn't work for me. Let me try Allah. Jesus didn't work for me. Let me try Buddha. No, no, no. It's God's grace that preserves you and keeps you so that your eyes can stay fixed on the author and finisher of your faith. What grace. What grace that even in the darkest trials to still call out to God. Imagine that. Maybe you haven't thought about that before. Maybe you've cried out and you've anguished to God and you said, oh God, why? When is this going to change? Why isn't this changing? And you didn't realize the grace that was happening as your lips even spoke the name of the one true God. What grace that he would preserve you to cry out to him and keep you from forsaking him. And look at his prayer. What an awesome prayer. This prayer sticks out to me. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Enlighten my eyes. He needed that, David did. Because he's seen circumstances, and his circumstances were definitely not being interpreted correctly. When you start asking the omniscient king of the universe if he's forgotten you, your eyes need to be cleared up a little bit. And he knew it. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit leads him to say, enlighten my eyes. Let me see this rightly. For you, as a New Testament Christian, you know where that comes from. Obviously, it's going to come from the work of the Holy Spirit, just opening your eyes. But the scripture says the entrance of his word bringeth light. Psalm 19, the scripture says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So should you run to God in prayer, also run to His Word as well. The Word and prayer beautifully link together. And God uses His Word to enlighten our eyes. Apostle Paul knew how important this was. He told the church at Ephesus that this is what he was praying for them. He said he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. So what? What does that mean? If the eyes of my understanding are going to be enlightened, what does that mean? He tells us what it means. He says, that you may know the hope of His calling. I'll just stop there for a moment. What do you mean, the hope of His calling? This amazing hope that you have. That scriptural hope is not like hoping that, you know, the Giants win on Sunday or something like that. That you don't know if it's really going to happen. You hope that the weather is going to be nice tomorrow. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a fixed thing. We hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He came one time to die for the sins of His people and He's coming again one day. That hope is not like me hoping that certain thing happens tomorrow. It's a fixed thing. And Paul's saying, I want you to know the hope of your calling. Well, okay, I get what you mean. Hope is a fixed thing. But what do you mean the hope of my calling? That if you've been called out of darkness and into light and in union with Jesus Christ, you have a marriage that's waiting you in heaven. The scripture calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, why is it called the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because it's this joining of you. Human marriage is just an illustration, we've said it many times, of the ultimate uniting of the church and Jesus forever. So the hope of your calling is that this is all temporary. Don't worry, it's not going to stay like this. There's a hope of your calling that leads to you being united to Christ forever. Forever. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, not just for a few moments, not just for an evening, not just for a week, but forever. He says, I want you to get that, the hope of His calling. You could even go into that deeper, by the way, and just say the hope of Christ's calling and just see His calling and what He did as the Messiah to save you and redeem you from your sins. He says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Don't miss that, by the way. The scripture is saying right there that His people are His inheritance. Like in the day when the Lord makes up His jewels, as the scripture says, it's just a way of saying, you are a precious possession to me. And you may not get it right now as a son or daughter of God, but you will on that day when you see how precious you are to Him for His namesake and for His glory. Oh, yes. But yes, as a precious and purchased possession forever. And He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Power to free you from sin. Power to make you walk uprightly. Power to deliver you from circumstances and situations. Power to keep you fixed upon the fact that He is the one true God and He's going to return one day. Power, and I can go on, and this can go on, etc., etc., etc. So when David's saying, Lord, enlighten my eyes, that's a cool, needy prayer to pray in that moment. And one other thing I want to just say, just in explaining that. He says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep in death. One other way of interpreting that passage is, in the Hebrew sense of enlightening, the enlightening of the eyes, it could mean specifically that He's saying, Lord, lift up Your countenance upon me so that my eyes would be enlightened, meaning that I would be strengthened from within. What do you mean by that? I'll explain. Moses was 120 years old, and the scripture says that his strength did not abate, nor did his eyes grow dim. When Jonathan, Saul's son, was very weary, having not eaten, he ate some honeycomb, and the scripture says that his eyes were enlightened, and his countenance was brightened. So one of the things that David might be saying here is that I'm weeping, my taking counsel myself is leading to continual sorrow, and unless You enlighten my eyes, I know where this is leading. My body is breaking down, I'm feeling more and more weak, I'm going to sleep in death unless You enlighten my eyes. So unless You, so to speak, breathe Your breath of life on me, my eyes, which are a reflection of my being, so to speak, and the energy within my person, so to speak, if You don't do something, I know where this is going. This is weighing me down to the grave. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. But that's not all He prayed. He said, lest my enemies say, verse 4, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David is doing something interesting here. which at first glance you might not catch. He's appealing to God so that God would mercifully look upon him and not allow enemies to gloat over David. Well, why would that be of concern to God? Like, why would that be an appeal to divine mercy to say, God, please help me, you have to help me, so my enemies don't gloat over me, so that they don't prevail against me, so that they don't rejoice when I am moved? Why would that be an appeal to the deity, the God of heaven? I'll tell you why. Because the God of heaven was the one who anointed David to be king. There's a lot on the line here, so to speak, for God's namesake and for God's glory. Moses knew that. You see, Moses pray that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that he knew that God, he's like, God, you got to deliver the people of Israel. I want you to deliver the people of Israel. You have delivered the people of Israel for your namesake, so that the nations won't think that you're not able to finish what you started. And if you watch David pray throughout the Psalms, this is pretty amazing. He's got that in view. So I'm assuming that is definitely in view here in verse 4. Well, why are you assuming that? Watch what he says in Psalm 23, a popular psalm. Psalm 23 begins, and most of you probably know it, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Why does he do all this? For his name's sake. Verse 3 of Psalm 23. In Psalm 25, verse 11, David prays this: "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." You see what he's got in view here? He's like, God, it's not about me. My circumstances and my situation, there's a bigger issue than me, right? As a Christian, that's something we all have to have in our views, that in our view. Life in general is bigger than me and you and me and our circumstances. What should we care about more than anything? What God cares about more than anything. His name, His glory, and His renown. And David's praying that. And why do I think he has that in view in this verse in Psalm 4? Listen to what he prays in Psalm 143 and parallel it to this. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies." That's Psalm 143, verse 9. I'm going to read down to verse 12. He says, "In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." He's appealing to God on the basis of which we all should appeal to God. We should say, "For your name's sake and for your glory, Lord, deliver me from this. Deliver me. Let me rejoice in you. I say I have this amazing Savior. I say He's so precious. I say He bought me with His own blood. I say He died for me close to 2,000 years ago on a cross. Don't let me walk around moping as though you're not precious. Don't make me rejoice in things of this world more than you. Don't make me look forward to just sitting down and watching TV more than I look towards you, Jesus. I want people to know you are more precious to me than anything. I want them to know why. Why do you want me to do this?" Imagine God saying, "For your name's sake, I want people to see that you are great and greatly to be praised because I prize you more than anything. I think about the cross and I find it more precious than all the comforts and trinkets of this world. I find it more precious than even the pain of my affliction." What do you mean I find it more precious than the pain of my affliction? "I'd rather rejoice in you than spend my life lamenting about my situation and circumstances because I know you're more precious than anything this world can even offer, even in the best of circumstances." So you see the turn right there, right? Verses 1 and 2, lamenting in anguish. Verse 3 and 4, petitioning God. And verse 5, quite different from where we started. He says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Hallelujah. The petition turns to a song of faith and praise. Look, this just happened, like in four verses. From verse 1 to verse 5, it's like all of a sudden he's like, "Lord, are you there?" But now all of a sudden he's like, I get it. You can see the Holy Spirit working on him even as he's praying and writing the psalm. He gets to verse 5 and says, "But I've trusted in your mercy." Isn't that the gospel? That's like the gospel in a nutshell, that you and I are guilty, right? All of our sins deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's punishment. But then you hear the gospel and you hear this offer of grace. You hear Jesus died on the cross. And if you'll turn from your sins and just believe in his work, in his mercy, you'll be forgiven. And all your sins be wiped away, both now and forever. You trusted in his mercy. The mercy of God was on full display. Like John said when we were studying 1 John, he says, we have believed the love that God has for us. And it's evidenced and epitomized in the cross of Jesus Christ. David says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And we'll see, we're going to reference this specifically to David in a moment when we get to verse 6. But I want us to think of a few things that I think parallel for us as Christians. Should you find yourself in this season of affliction, should you find yourself in a sea of despondency, so to speak, and you're like, I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this. David got to the point when all of a sudden, by God's grace, he says, I've trusted in your mercy, and I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. Now, when we talk about the salvation that God has afforded for us, it is a great salvation. And I just want to point out three things. It's all epitomized in this. Before I mention these three things, it's epitomized in the fact, and I don't want to miss this because this is everything, the fact that your sins have been forgiven. The salvation that God affords you is the fact that your sins are forgiven. If you've come to faith in Christ, everything you've ever done wrong, gone, wiped away as far as the east is from the west. That's an amazing salvation, especially when you think of how holy God is and how appropriately he would judge us. So the three points that I'm going to say are under the umbrella of that, because if we miss that, we've missed it all. If I say these three points and you grab those three points and you don't get the fact of, like, it's all stemming from the cross, it's all stemming from my sins being forgiven and I deserve judgment, we missed it. But his salvation means some amazing things for us. It means this: God is near. Let me exhort you, should you be going through a season of deep affliction and you feel like God has hidden his face from you, he's near. Whether you believe it or not, he's near. If you truly are a Christian, if you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, he's always near. There are certain things in the Christian life that are just true. You just can't get avoid. You can't get around it. It's just true that he is near. He has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you are his, he has joined his spirit to you. The scripture says he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit. He has given you his spirit as the earnest of the inheritance which is to come. He's near. You may feel like God is distant, but let me just tell you, if you feel it, okay, it doesn't matter. He's near. If you are a Christian, you're his, and you feel like God's a million miles away from me. You know what? You can feel that. It's not true. He's near. There are certain things that are just true, regardless of whether or not you feel it. That's an awesome thing to know when you feel like God's far away. And you just say, truth of the matter is, I know he's here. Maybe I'll change my language. I don't feel you're near. But I know you're near. Certain things are just true as a part of this salvation. You know something else that's true as a part of this salvation? Whether or not you feel it, think it, like it or not. It's just true that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You don't have to think so. You can look at the circumstances and you can disagree. And you can say, I just don't think so. No, it doesn't matter. It's just true. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you are his, if you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if you've been bought with his blood, every time, all the time, every moment, he's causing all things to work together for your good and for his glory. You can't change it. It's just true. You don't have to even think about it. It's just happening. So you can lament, you can cry, you can anguish, and God in his grace is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him. And it's just one of those things, as a Christian, it's just true. And if you are his forever, you'll praise him for that. You'll praise his glorious grace forever, because you'll look back and you're like, oh, Lord, I was just so off. I was doubting you left and right. I didn't think it was all working together for my good. I thought things were breaking down. I thought I was breaking down. I thought this was the end of it for me. I thought you had abandoned me. And the whole time, I didn't see it, but circumstances and everything you were doing, you were just leading me and guiding me to you. Like Paul, when he was in the Philippian prison, remember what he says? I know that this is all turning out for my deliverance. Well, what do you mean? He thought he was going to get delivered from jail? No, because he said, I don't know if I'm going to be delivered from jail or not, but I know it's all working towards my deliverance. And the word that he uses there was the same word that could be used for salvation. So in other words, even as he's in the Philippian prison, when people were preaching Christ out of envy and strife to add affliction to his bonds, even though he was sitting in chains, he's like, I know it's all working together for my deliverance. It's all working towards my salvation. Nothing can change it. God is just doing it because he set his heart upon his beloved to do that. One other thing that's just true. It just is true. This life is temporary. This life is called a vapor in Scripture. And you, if you are a son or daughter of God, you have this one vapor of a life to walk by faith. Because for all of eternity, you will not walk by faith. For all of eternity, you will see the one who bought you with his own blood and bore your sins upon the cross. So you have one short vapor of a life to temporarily walk by faith. It's just true. And something else that is just true, for all of eternity, you will never have to walk by faith in that sense because you will see Jesus face to face. So you got one short life to walk by faith. And what is true about that? What is the thing that is just immovably true? It's temporary. Your affliction is temporary. Your pain is temporary. Struggle is temporary. Sorrow is temporary. It's going to be a day where he wipes every tear from his beloved's eye. So no, even in the midst of your affliction, it's temporary. It definitely is temporary. And for this one short vapor of a life, you walk by faith. So for eternity, you will live by sight, seeing the beloved face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And David says one other thing in verse 6. He says, right, so verse 5, he says, I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then what does he do? He says, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. You see the turn there? It's like he's looking back and he's saying, no, no, no. God has dealt bountifully with me. David could look back at his life and say, you dealt bountifully with me because I wasn't even around when Samuel came to visit my family's house. I was off with the sheep and he's checking out my older brothers to see if they were going to be the king, the next king. You came and you found me, God. You sent your prophet to come find me when I was yet still looking, still among the sheep. You have dealt bountifully with me. You have dealt bountifully with me, God, because I went in there and logically I had no chance against that giant. I had no chance against the beam he was holding, the shield he was wielding, his height and his strength. I had no chance against that warrior. But you dealt bountifully with me and you delivered me. I had no chance to escape from Saul. Saul's plotting to kill me. Who am I that you would send Saul's son to warn me that he was going to try to kill me? You've dealt bountifully with me. I don't know why when I went to the priests of Nob, that Doeg the Edomite was there, but he didn't try to kill me. And when he ratted me out to Saul, by the time he got back there, I had fled from there. You have dealt bountifully with me. I don't know why, Lord God, that you kept me from killing Abigail's husband, though he was a wicked man. You have dealt bountifully with me. I don't know why when Saul was surrounding me on both sides of the mountain that you had the Philistines start battling the Israelites and all of a sudden he had to leave, so rather than coming and striking me dead, he had to go and fight them. You have dealt bountifully with me. And even prior to that, when I helped the Keilites and I thought that maybe I could trust them and I prayed to you and you answered me and said, no, they will certainly betray you. I don't know why you've dealt so bountifully with me. And then you prepared me and you led the way so I can go and be king as you've called me. And you give me victory. You help me win battles against all these armies. You have dealt bountifully with me. And then I sinned and I lusted for Bathsheba, who is another man's wife. And not only did I do that, Lord God, but then I conspired to have him killed. And I lied, I committed adultery, I did all these things, I'm not deserving of being forgiven, but you've pardoned my iniquities. And I can write in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, blessed whose iniquity is forgiven, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I don't know why you've dealt so bountifully with me. Even when David took a census of the people of Israel, and he was incited by the devil to do that, and he shouldn't have done it, and at least in the manner and temperament in which he did it, yet God spared him. Though judgment came, God spared him. I don't know why, Lord, you've dealt so bountifully with me. Just imagine David. I don't know what point in his life that this is, but he looks back and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing. Because though I don't feel like God's around right now, I know he's around because I just look back. He's dealt so bountifully to bring me to this point. I don't know if it was... right now, I think it's maybe two and a half years ago, we were invited to minister in music at a church in New Jersey, and I was invited to speak. So we were doing the music. It was Mike, Mark, and myself. We're doing the music, and then I had to speak afterwards. And I never cried so much publicly, and it's a funny thing because I don't even know if anyone even noticed this. Because we're going through the song Amazing Grace, and this was at a season of life for us when it was a transition season, and we're like, how long is this transition season going to be? Where are you leading me? What am I going to do for the rest of my life? Like, what is going on with life here? I'm so thankful to be here, the minister, but at the same time, I'm joyful to serve, but I've got all these things that I'm kind of carrying at the same time and saying, what's going on? You know, where are you leading me? Because I don't see it, and I've been in this wilderness longer than I thought I'd be, but I'm glad to be here. And we start going through the songs, and we get to Amazing Grace. And we get to verse 3 of Amazing Grace, where the song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. At that point, I'm bawling already. But you can't really tell because I'm playing the guitar and I'm quasi-singing at that moment. You probably would have heard Mark singing more because I probably just backed away and was nodding my head and strumming the guitar. So through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. And then the last part of that verse is such a powerful verse to me where John Newton writes, 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home.'" It so encapsulates what David is saying here. It's like he says, you know what I'm going to do? I look back. He has dealt so bountifully with me. I look back and I say, grace has brought me safe thus far. He's brought me safe thus far. He's dealt bountifully with me. So what does that do? As you look at God's grace in the past, you can have confidence of his grace in the future. That's what it does. Past grace helps you to rely on future grace. Or like, okay, I get what you're saying. Past grace helps me to rely on future grace. Then what do I do in the present? You do what David did in the present. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. And the Christian knows, and I want to say this, the epitome of God dealing bountifully with you is found in the face of Jesus Christ. If by grace that you've seen the cross, you never have to doubt the love of God, the nearness of God, the righteousness of God, and the mercy of God. It's all evidence in the fact of what he sent his son to do and what his son did. And the call of the gospel is what, right? Just believe. Turn from your sin of trusting in yourself. Turn from doubting God and look at Christ and say, I believe. And then you too can do what David did and say, I'm going to sing. He's dealt bountifully with me. Grace in the past. I've got grace for all of eternity. So I'm going to sing today. Amen? Father, we praise you, Lord. Because in the afflictions of this life that we go through, in the times in which we cry out, how long, we thank you, Lord God, that you're not unaware of those cries. You actually had it inscripturated by your prophet Jeremiah, by David, by so many men, by Job, by other psalmists, by Asaph. Thank you, Lord, that you can understand when we go through those dark nights of the soul. Thank you that your son knows what it's like to feel it in a way that we will never even have to know. We rejoice in your great salvation, that some things are just true regardless whether or not we feel it. We declare, Father, you are faithful. You are merciful. You are causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you. You are near. You are just allowing us to go through this life and it's temporary and you prepare the place for us. We say, Father, we know this. We declare it to be true. Regardless of what we feel, we say your word is true. Our feelings may be in line with the truth at times, and they may not be in line with truth at times, but we declare that your truth is greater than our feelings. And so we put our trust in your unfailing love. Our hearts will rejoice in your salvation. We will sing to the Lord because you have been good to us. You have dealt bountifully with us. You have not given us as our iniquities deserve, but instead you've granted us grace we do not deserve. To you, Father, be glory and honor, both now and forever. And I pray, Father God, for any brothers and sisters, either in this room or hearing this, who feel that they have just been weighed down and they feel like they're just drowning in sorrow. I pray, Lord God, that you would enlighten their eyes. I pray that your word, the entrance of your word would bring light and they would say, I get it. I know my feelings may not change in this moment, but I am rejoicing, Father, in this great salvation. I am rejoicing in the fact that even though I feel faithless, you are faithful and you will not disown your own.
Hallelujah. My joy is in you. And I thank you that you have enlightened my eyes and you won't let me sleep in death, as it were. You rescued me from eternal death so that I could be in your presence and behold you forever. What a great salvation. I thank you, Father, for every person here. And I pray, Lord, that even as we went through your word tonight, that your word would enlighten eyes, quicken hearts, and lead us to praise you for your great namesake. Hallelujah. May you do these things for your glory and your honor, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.